read some material out of a book that I have, shared it with you, and I spoke and made some comments for 10 or 15 minutes thereafter. Part of those comments was a request that you would pray the spirit of conviction would settle upon this place, that we would be a people who live with a consciousness of a conviction for our sins. That we would live with the consciousness that you, in years of vanity and pride, we lived before we came to Calvary. That we would be conscious of the great grace and mercy bestowed upon one who deserved just the opposite. And I pointed out that conviction is not something that settles upon the sinner to drive him to need forgiveness, and then is to dissipate. And somehow, in the last week, my mind has been greatly illumined and stirred and provoked and informed by the Lord to see something that I had never seen before, to see it as, for what it is, I believe, a real truth that is not to be overlooked. But under the influences of certain types of teaching, ideas of justification, meaning God pronounces you not guilty, under the idea that through the imputed righteousness of Christ, God never sees your sin, under a variety of different teachings that bring about the idea in the mind that once you're saved, your record of sin is destroyed. There is no record of you being a sinner, and you should have none in your remembrance, and you should never refer to the fact that you were a sinner against God, and that you should have only a kind of sense that now you are walking in obedience as though that is the whole story of your whole life. And that is not reality. It is the reality that a sinner has sinned, and will always be true that he has sinned against God. And when he stops sinning and walks in obedience and trusts in the grace of God for his salvation through the blood of Christ, he will have a reconciliation with God. And his sins in the past will be forgiven. But the reality of his past, that it occurred, will never cease to be true. And forever, a sinner who is saved by grace will always be, it will always be true of him that he is a sinner saved by grace. A guilty party being treated contrary to what his guilt deserves. And if you take away the fact of his guilt and what it deserves, then what does grace mean after that? What does forgiveness mean after that? What does it mean to be forgiven by God if you take away what it is you need to be forgiven of? If you remove that and say that never existed, if somehow the process of your thinking ends up with a practical application, the practical working in your mind that never existed, or I'm not guilty of that, or I just not to refer to that anymore. And what does grace mean? It would lose its meaning. What would mercy mean? What would forgiveness mean? If that is discarded and treated as if it never occurred. And I believe that the church, the body of Christ, is, among other things, a place where people, as we read in Ezekiel on Sunday morning, a group of people who are conscious of being in the grace of God and the favor of God, and under that circumstance, remembering their evil ways and their iniquities and loathing themselves in their sight because of them. That they are broken down before God by a conscious conviction of what they are guilty of. Are you not still guilty of your transgressions against God? Are you not still guilty of those? Am I not still guilty of those? Isn't that the truth of the matter? Isn't that the truth of the matter? And convinced of that. I'm still guilty of that. I still deserve damnation. I'll never stop deserving damnation. Isn't that true? I'm conscious of the need to kind of massage this idea, lest this turn out to be a study on the doctrine of conviction. And I do not intend and see it as totally unprofitable to try to teach a doctrine of conviction, to try to point out things about what I'm talking about as were a doctrine. That we would go out of here saying, gee, I understand more about conviction. Conviction is an experience. Guilt is a fact, but conviction is an experience. Right? There's nobody who gets converted unless they've been convicted of being a sinner. Unless evidence was laid out to their mind and they saw by evidence laid before them that there was a law that God had for all of our lives, that it addressed our motives and all the deeds that come out of those motives, that we were required to have the motive of supreme love to God and love for our neighbor, equal love to our neighbor. And in light of that standard, we came short of that. And in coming short of that, we are guilty of violating a moral law. We are guilty of violating our duty and the law of God, and are subject to the penalty for breaking this eternal law. And we became convinced that we had violated God's law and we deserved punishment forever. And that would be the fact of the matter of everyone who's been converted. There has come to be the point in which they become convinced of their sin and what it deserves, and that they agree as to what it deserves, and they stop arguing with God and trying to justify it. When the gospel is finally revealed to the heart, is made known to the heart, when they begin to see the light of the gospel, the light at the end of the tunnel, when mercy comes in and flashes upon the mind, and the offer of a forgiveness of God comes and flashes upon the mind, and they see the light of that, and the soul embraces that. And when the soul embraces that grace and mercy of the gospel, what occurs is what is promised through the gospel, and that is the new covenant is written upon the heart, is brought into the heart, and a person enters into that new covenant. The Spirit of God is given to them. God forgives them. They become conscious of being forgiven. But they become conscious of being forgiven of something in particular, and that is their wickedness, their iniquities, their abominations, and that is accompanied by a humiliation before God, an abhorrence of their sin before God, a loathing of themselves for being a being that has contradicted God in their life. And in contrast to what they deserve, the treatment that they receive is contrary to what they deserve. And the gracious treatment we receive, contrary to what we deserve, is always seen properly in contrast to what we deserve. And if you take away the consciousness of what you deserve, the treatment that you are receiving by grace loses its significance as a gracious treatment. You will fall into the idea, you will fall into the thinking of the universalist who looks at God as a good God, and your treatment from Him as good is just what a good God would do, and it would lose the aspect that you don't deserve that, even though He's good. If you remove your guilt and what you deserve from the equation, you'll end up looking at God as a good God, receiving good treatment from Him, but you'll not see that it is contrary to what you deserve from Him. If you take that equation out, you'll walk in your life thinking that God is good, telling people that God is good, but you'll not be telling people that God treats you contrary to what you deserve, and you'll not be expressing your testimony that you are, in fact, under the damnation and condemnation of the law, but not being treated as you deserve because of this gospel. If you take out the element of being conscious of what you deserve and your guilt under the law, and you take that out and only are conscious of being treated by God kindly and graciously and lovingly, without the significance that is contrary to what you deserve, then you step into looking at God as this good being that the universalists have and that so many of the cults have. And some of you probably have questions since last week. Maybe worth asking. You may find your mind resisting the idea of spending time and as I ask everyone to do on Sunday morning, take several hours. Distract your mind from everything that goes on in life. And put your mind and attention upon yourself when you lived in sin. And recall the many reasons why you came under the condemnation of the law. Recall the kind of character that you had. It doesn't require that you go back and relive those things and reindulge your mind in those things. But to exercise your mind as the Scripture says, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself. And this is in a context where he says he brings a new covenant into existence in the heart. So in that context, we can see that remembering our evil ways and our deeds that were not good and loathing ourselves in our sight for our iniquities and abominations, right at the moment and the point and subsequent to receiving the new covenant and having him write his law in our hearts and him giving us his spirit, is not a dangerous thing to do. It is a consequence of the new covenant being exercised and brought into existence in our heart for us being in the new covenant. Because that's exactly the concept. When you are brought into the new covenant and you have this born-again experience and you have the Holy Spirit given to you, then you'll remember. It is a healthy thing. It is a thing that's done right at and in consequence of and in conjunction with being born again. And is that not true when you were born again? That your mind was abhorred your life of sin. You had the opinion that God had about sin. You had the view of the sin in your heart that God had. And you no longer enjoyed sin, and you no longer justified sin, and you no longer indulged in it and found it pleasurable. And you were so grateful that the power of it over you was broken. You were so grateful to be free from it because you no longer found it enjoyable and no longer valued a life in sin. It is not intended to be a mental exercise to have you put your mind upon those things to try to, by mental exercise, stir up certain feelings. It is not to be a yearly exercise where at a particular time of year you think on those things to stir up certain feelings, to have a pious exercise or activity. Let's look at some of the words in Ezekiel 36, 31. Look at some of those words. Let's see if we can enlarge our understanding of them. Ezekiel 36, 31. Ezekiel 36, 31. Julie, would you read that out loud, please? Okay, evil ways. Not good deeds. These are pretty much a synonymous or a rephrasing of the same thing. You will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I think that some people would be a little bit fearful that if they were to spend time and recall that from which God has saved them, that they might think that, man, if I go back and think on that, maybe I'll never get back. Maybe I'll go back into sin if I think about the way I used to be. That doesn't make sense to fear that, because God says when you have entered the new covenant and His Spirit has come within you, you'll remember those things. And what will you do? You will not enjoy them. You will not desire them. You will not seek after them. What will you do if you've entered the new covenant and the Holy Spirit has come within you and He's put a new heart within you? You'll loathe them. So you need not fear reflecting and thinking back and remembering your evil ways and your deeds that are not good. He says the consequence of entering into the new covenant when you do so is that you will loathe them in your own sight. Wouldn't that be a good thing to do? Wouldn't that be a good thing to do, is to loathe your sins in your own sight? And what as you progress in your understanding of spiritual things, what if you progressed in your understanding of the nature of sin? What if you progressed in understanding the nature of your sin when you lived in it? What if you progressed in your understanding of the character and the depth of wickedness of your sin when you lived in it? You would have greater reasons to loathe yourself in your sight. We're going to loathe ourselves in our own sight. This is not something one person does to another. It's not something one person goes to another and says, let me tell you all that I know about you when you were living in sin. Let me tell you how much I loathe you for that. This is not that kind of thing. It is something that you're to remember about your evil ways, your iniquities, your abominations, and you will find yourself loathing yourself in your own sight. This certainly would contradict all the notions of self-esteem that our culture and our society promotes, and much preaching promotes. The idea of esteeming yourself okay, valuable in God's sight, and for that reason He loves you. And all the ideas that go along with self-esteem. But God says there are reasons we are to loathe ourselves. We are not to loathe our constitution. We are not to loathe our gender. We are not to loathe our nationality. We are not going to loathe anything that is natural and involuntary. What we are going to loathe is our sins and abominations and iniquities in our sight. We will find ourselves looking at our sins and iniquities just like God did. That's what is going to occur. If God loathes sin, then when we look upon our own sin, we will loathe it too, would we not? If we have the Spirit of God within us and influencing us, that might be the expected thing. Okay, let us look at some of these words. What would be evil ways? What would be not good deeds? What would be iniquities? What would be abominations? What does it mean to loathe? Want to try any of those? Guy. Did you look this up?
No.
Okay. Loathe is to hate or detest. Let me give you an idea of loathing. In the desert wilderness, children of Israel, the people spoke against God and Moses, quote, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." Get the idea? ugh, hate this. We detest this food that we're eating, this manna. Get the idea? What else? Any other ideas for loathing? What do you loathe? Have you ever loathed something, hated something, detested something? Have you loathed your sins? Do you loathe your sin that you've committed against God? Express yourself on these words here. Are we going to be courageous enough to enter into this? Are we going to look at ourselves and remember our evil ways and our deeds that were not good, and our iniquities and abominations, and loathe ourselves? Are we going to back away from that? The natural constitution of our being is not to enjoy anything that's distressing, nor to go to it and seek it out. And this is not an exercise that God calls upon us to do in and of itself, but it's a consequence of the new covenant being brought into existence in our heart. He says, then you will remember. He doesn't say, then you should remember. And it's not isolated from what's occurring in the new covenant and the forgiveness that comes. It's not isolated from that, but it is directly connected and said, when you are forgiven, in contrast to, or in relationship to being forgiven, what you're being forgiven of will be right there in your mind when you're forgiven. Isn't that not true? Do you see what I'm saying? At the moment somebody forgives you of something, the very thing you're being forgiven of is got to be right there in your mind and your conscious exactly what the person is forgiving you of. And when a person enters the new covenant, not only does he receive the Spirit of God, but he's forgiven by God, and at that very moment, everything that he is conscious of being forgiven of is in set in contrast to everything he's guilty of. It's like the scripture Jesus said, to him who is much is forgiven little, he loves little. To him who is forgiven much, he loves much. The amount of what is forgiven has a relationship to the response of appreciation and love in the being forgiven. That when a person is forgiven much sin, the forgiveness of it and the much is right there in one's consciousness at the same time. Is that not a fact of reality of how our minds work and hearts work? Somebody comes up to you and says, please forgive me, I've done this. And they say, I forgive you. And you look at them and say, you forgive me of what? It doesn't work like that. You're right there holding it before them and confessing it to them, saying, I've done this against you, and please forgive me. And it's just sitting right there. It's waiting to see what they'll do. And when they say, of course I forgive you, it is applied right to what you have in mind that you've just confessed. And the same thing is true with God and our salvation. When we come to God and we bow before Him and we lay before Him the fact that our whole heart in totality has been in rebellion against Him. Not just part of us has been contrary to God, but our heart flowed out in nothing but rebellion and wickedness. We confess it to Him and we seek His forgiveness. The forgiveness that comes is in direct proportion to the guilt that is expressed and confessed. So at the very time in which you're being forgiven, you will be remembering and thinking about your sins that are being forgiven. But why should that change through the passage of time? Why should a year later you say, I thank God for His forgiveness, and you don't have anything in mind when you say that? That you were broken and contrite at the time that you received His forgiveness. And you were melted down that He would forgive. But a year later, it may turn out to be a statement of fact. I thank God for forgiving me of my sin. But in your mind, you don't have a present consciousness of exactly what that means, what that applies to. And you're not thinking of yourself as being conscious that you were a rebel that was forgiven, but it takes on more of a theological expression. How cold it is in a service if people were to testify, I thank God for forgiving me, I thank God for saving me. There's no brokenness. There's no present consciousness of the hopelessness if there were no forgiveness. There's no present consciousness of the great guilt that had to be forgiven. It's expressed almost like a commercial deal. You know, I did this, he did this, and I'm thankful that I got the benefit of it. And thankful I'm better off than I was. Thank you very much. And sit down. So, what are iniquities and what are abominations? What are iniquities? Okay. Sins. Transgressions. What does the word abomination to you mean? That's not a word that we use much anymore. That's a word we kind of throw into the category of people that walk around with a sign that says repent. When somebody uses the word, it's an abomination. They're just kind of exaggerating. Let's be a little bit more, you know, sophisticated in our language. Let's not say things an abomination. Let's just say that, you know, they're bad, but not an abomination. What does abomination mean to you? To me, that's it. An enormous word. What does it mean to you, Teresa? Can you express something about that? Okay, so there are some things that just seem to go into a category called abominations that are more than that, and stronger than that, and something like that. Keep going. Keep reading, please.
Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly evil, and false witness, blood of lust.
False witness. Spreader of strife. Feet that are swift to shed innocent blood. Rapid feet to evil. Haughty. It's another word for haughty. Proud. Lying tongue. That's Proverbs 6:17. 16 through 19. Those seven things are an abomination to God. Ever heard the term the abominable snowman? Worst of the worst. The worst unknown creature. The just beyond description in terribleness. The idea. Okay? Repulsion. Kind of like abomination. It's abominable. For the crooked man is an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs. The perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Evil plans are an abomination to the Lord. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. He who turns his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer, is an abomination to the Lord. And they built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Abomination. You have abominations to loathe? In the sight of God, they're an abomination. God said that when one male lies with another male, it's an abomination. Let's kind of work on that for a moment. When one man lies with another man, it's an abomination. When you have a lying tongue, it's an abomination. God puts a lying tongue and homosexuality, same category. See that? He puts homosexuality in the same category as lying lips, evil plans, false balance, proud heart. Same category as homosexuality. Let's turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, starting with verse 18. And Jesus said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed," and name them for me, "evil thoughts, fornications, evil thoughts and fornications, okay, thefts, murders, adulteries, Coveting. Wickedness. Deceit. Sensuality. Envy. Slander. Anything else? Pride. We're getting into some abominations now. What else? Foolishness. What else? These come out of the heart of men and defile. See that? Tell me the in language there is what is called the person. It's either singular or plural. Something singular or it's plural. Tell me the singular of what's in verse 20. What's in the singular person? Nope. I'm sorry. Verse 21. What's in the singular? What's the first singular you find? Yes, there is. For from within, out of the heart. One heart. Singular. Of men. Singular or plural? Plural. One heart of all men. All men have a common heart in sin. In Genesis, God talks about how all the thoughts and intents of their heart, singular, their plural, heart, singular. The Bible always portrays the heart of the wicked as being singular, common, of the same kind, of the same character. That's about the Bible always portrays the heart of the sinning, the sinner. God saw all the thoughts and intents of their heart. Their hearts. Okay? God always portrays the heart of the sinner as common among all sinners, of the same character. So, that being the case, and that being the truth, out of the heart of men proceed. These all proceed out of the heart. Now, God said it's an abomination for men to lie with men. Homosexuality. God said it's an abomination to have a lying tongue. The kind of evil that a lying tongue is under the same category as homosexuality. So there's no relief to be taken by saying, I'm not homosexual, I just lie. There's no relief from that. See my point? The heart has the same kind of elements in it and character in it to be called an abomination if you have a lying tongue. Jesus said the thing that defile a man is what comes out of his heart. And these are the things that come out of the heart of men and defile the man. Thus, Somebody may be covetous and deceitful and stand in the temple praying, saying, I thank you, Lord, I'm not like that man. Because I'm no adulterer, and I'm no thief, and I don't envy anybody. Friend, if you're covetous and deceitful, you have the same heart as the adulterer, slanderer, foolish, the wicked, the murderer. Teresa? What Jesus is trying to say is not that there would be degrees in your, and you shouldn't think of there's degrees of wickedness between them. But he's trying to show that all of these defile the man, right? No question there. And they all come out of the same heart. So the point is, you may covet, but you've got the same heart as the murderer. But you exercise your heart in coveting. And the murderer exercises his heart in killing. But you've got the same kind of heart. It's just that given your preferences of your forms of wickedness, you resort to coveting and deceiving and slandering. But other people resort to murders and other people resort to adulteries to indulge themselves. And it's obvious that no person can be participating in all of these at the same time or even in perhaps in the same lifetime in terms of the time available to do these things and carry on other things. But Jesus is trying to say the common heart of all sinners produces these things. And if these things are, it's like the works of the flesh in Galatians. Now we know that the works of the flesh are, and he names the works of the flesh. Well, if you find in the works of the flesh list outbursts of anger, you've got the same flesh and living by the same flesh as those who practice immorality and fornication is listed there, whatever, or even homosexuality is listed there, I think. I'm not sure on that particular list. The point is, if you've got manifestations of the same heart, don't tell yourself, well, it's not as bad as that. The point is, you've got the same heart. And the fact that we don't have two hearts, one that is virtuous and one that is vice or sinful. The fact that we don't have two hearts and that we only have one heart and it has one character. So that when we realize these things come out of the heart and defile the man, when you see pride coming out of the heart, you have the same heart as a murderer, but not the same manifestation. You follow me? Okay. You wouldn't dare murder somebody because you're too concerned about what people think of you, or you're too concerned about not being put in jail because you've got too many things to do in life that you want to indulge in. So you'll never let yourself go that far in your hatred, but you'll slander the person. Well, you've got the same heart as if you killed him. Like Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you're guilty as if you murdered him. Now, obviously, killing the person has greater detrimental effect upon the person if you kill him. But in terms of the heart of the person towards that person, if they hate them, they're as guilty as if they actually killed them. It's along the same line that Jesus is talking about. It's out of this heart that defiles men. Here's an enumeration of what that kind of heart pumps out. This was highly significant to me in God exposing my heart to myself. As I was beginning to understand my sinfulness, I was beginning to see sinfulnesses, so to speak. One particular day, I remember God taking this passage and Romans 1 and Galatians 5 and the works of the flesh and caused me to see that I had one heart in common with all sinners. And though I could not say I had done this, I still had the heart that did that, because I could say I did some of these other things. And I was dead in my tracks as a consequence of my seeing that I had the same heart as these other things that I never did. I was dead in my tracks to realize that my heart is of the same character as all of the things that come out of the heart and defile the person. Did you ever see that? Did you have the same heart as a murderer, even though you never killed somebody physically, if you slandered them, if you hated them? Did you think that living in envy and deceit and foolishness was less of a wicked heart than somebody who manifested fornication or murders or thefts? Did you think that they had a more wicked heart because of exercising other forms of sin? That's the thing to see. That it's the same heart that pumps out these things. In Galatians 5, the works of the flesh are the flesh, not the works of the fleshes. The works of the flesh are, and it names these things. Well, if you find one of those things on there that is working in your life, you know that it's being worked on and coming out of flesh. And you have the same workings as somebody who has other workings of other different forms of the works of the flesh that you might be able to identify. Does that address that or not yet? Somewhat? If you read the paper, let's say you identify five things on there you personally are guilty of. And you read the paper and you can read about people doing other deeds that are under other categories. Okay? It is a truth to say that although their deeds and forms of expression that defile a man are different, you share the same heart of the person who is doing those other things. And that is what Jesus is trying to point out. Do you see that? Is that valid? So if you envy, you have the same heart that murders. Is that valid? Accept that? Slander, you have the same heart that steals. If you steal, you have the same heart that commits adultery. If you covet, you have the same heart that's proud. What can the church do that has in its message and in its people and in its leadership people who commit envy, live in envy, steal from the church, are proud of their position, and rant and rave and march against homosexuality? That's hypocritical. To justify some things and rant and rave against other things that are of the same heart and coming from the same heart as their own. Do you see that? Do you accept that? But it's awful easy to pick out certain abominations and crusade against them and picket against them and leave untouched some of the more subtle justified things that defile a man. We can't pick and choose which ones are okay, because they all come from the heart that defiles the man. All of these things, Jesus says, defile the man. They're defiling. When they come out of the heart, they defile the man. All of these must be purged from the heart before the person is no longer being defiled by what's coming out of the heart. Comprehending this fact, that out of the same heart, or if a person is envious, they have the same heart as a fornicator. Same heart. Then you need not have done the deeds of some of the other forms to have the same loathing of your heart. There's no place to say to yourself, I need not loathe myself as if I were a homosexual or a murderer. If you understand that the heart that puts out one is the heart that puts out the other. Isn't that true? So, when one remembers their evil ways and their deeds that are not good and their iniquities and their abomination, it all points to a heart that pumped them all out and that is going to be loathed. The heart that defiles a man is what is guilty. It's the heart that needed to be cleansed. It is the heart that needed to be changed. Make a new heart. And you'll no longer pump out any of those. And it is the guilt of having this kind of heart that we are convicted of. And it may be that your conviction did not have the degree or broadness of this understanding. So what's the point of going over it now if it is no longer true? If you no longer have that heart, you've been forgiven of those sins, why go over it now? That you may see how much more your sins were than you realized, how broader they were, how more encompassing they were, how abominable they were in the sight of God, and that you may grow in the grace of Christ as it stands out in more broad contrast to a greater increase of knowledge of the nature of your sin. I don't believe that, as I read things freshly and such, and I'm learning things, I'm beginning to see that when Finney talks about going into a church and preaching and great conviction falls upon the people, it's not always and necessarily because they are presently living in sin, but they become awakened and reminded of the great sin that they once lived in, and they're freshly convicted of it, and they're brought to freshly loathe it, and freshly grab a hold of the mercy of God, and freshly depend upon it, and are freshly broken by this new conviction, and go to their neighbors with a fresh humility and contriteness, and speak to them with fresh humility, instead of a refreshed pride and puffed upness, to where the neighbors start to begin to believe something's going on. This person that keeps pointing their finger at me is all of a sudden pointing their finger at themselves and coming over and asking forgiveness and coming over and speaking to me with such a brokenness that what's going on? And I believe that when you read of accounts of churches coming under the conviction of God, I don't believe it's always necessarily that they are presently living in sin, but that the conviction of God is refreshed to them, reminded to them, their relationship with God and the new covenant is reinvigorated in them in some manner in which they reflect once again and remember once again and come to loathe themselves and lower themselves and humble themselves before God. Or there may be a general coldness that comes upon a group of people a dullness. Their mind isn't quick. They're not presently conscious of their sin and conviction for it. And they've just forgotten their first love. And God comes down and quickens that and reminds them and awakens them afresh. But what God does when He awakens them afresh is brings them back to that very point of remembering them of their conviction of sin and what they're forgiven of. And God reminds them of all that what they're forgiven of, what that entailed. Maybe in a fresh and a new light that they see the character of their sin in such greater strength that they are broken down afresh. I wanted tonight to point this out to you. To realize that one heart, common heart, pumps out all these things that defile the man. And if you can point and say, I've got this or this, you've got the same heart as other forms. But you've got that heart. And it is the guilt is having a heart that pumps out those things. Those things are but evidences of a heart. And it's the heart that is contrary to the law of God. Because what the law of God is addresses the attitude and motive of the heart. And not the specific acts themselves. But the heart that produces those acts. So Jesus is talking very realistically. Out of the heart proceed these things, and it's the heart that produces those things that defiles the man. As they come out, it demonstrates that the man is defiled. I think it is worthwhile to know this to such a degree that you will realize that nobody that you know that is guilty of these things has a heart that is worse than you had. If you're guilty of any of these, you have the same heart that was motivating you as people who are guilty of other things on this list. Be humbled by that fact so that you cannot compare yourself with anybody else. And say, I'm sure glad I'm not. I'm sure glad I didn't have a heart that killed anybody. If you had a heart that slandered people, you've had the same kind of heart. Will you believe that? Sometimes our minds wrestle with it. I don't know if I really can believe that or not. May the Holy Spirit cause you to see that fact, that principle. The works of the flesh are. He names all the works that the flesh does. And if you find things of under the list of the flesh, its works, then you know it comes from the flesh. You'll have to say, well, I have different kind of flesh than somebody else because I don't do what they do, but I do this, so I've got a different kind of flesh. No, it's all coming from the flesh. Have any questions on that? This gives us broader understanding of our iniquities and abominations that we may loathe ourselves. Don't use it as an excuse and kind of think it like this. Well, I did kill somebody, but I don't have a heart that's any worse than somebody who slanders people. People might do that. Well, I'm not any worse than somebody who just slanders people. It's the same heart. So there's no way that the person can relieve himself because he has the same heart. It's one heart. Different evidences. I'm going to raise the question to you. Romans chapter 6. I want to show you something. I hope by this verse to persuade you demonstrate something to you tonight. Romans chapter 6. Is, let me review some synonyms. Okay, turn with me to Ezekiel 16. I need to read one verse, and then we'll go to Romans chapter 6. Ezekiel 16. I need to bring in this verse and show you one more word. Ezekiel 16. First, starting with verse 60. You can mark verses 60 through 63 in your Bible. Listen to this description that is comparable to the other one we read in chapter 36. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger. I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, in order that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth any more because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done. God is saying through Ezekiel, at the very moment when I forgive you, you will remember, be ashamed, be so humiliated you'll not open your mouth anymore. That verse, in verse chapter 36, says we are going to know about our sins, our deeds that are not good, our evil ways, our abomination, our iniquities. We will remember them. We will be ashamed of them. We will shut our mouth through humiliation because of them. We will loathe ourselves in our sight because of them. Okay? Loathing, humiliation, ashamed, embarrassment, reproach, detest, abhor. Those are all synonyms. The state of mind and heart towards a recollection and a remembrance of one's sin. Okay? Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Is this represented in the writings of the New Covenant? We've seen it in Ezekiel, like directly connected with what happens when a person enters into God's New Covenant, is forgiven of their sin. At the very moment, they're remembering and loathing themselves for their sin. They're humiliated by the sins that needed to be forgiven. They'll shut their mouth. They'll no longer make excuses. Okay. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says to remember you were outside of the covenant of God, outside of the commonwealth of Israel. And remember you were without God, without hope in this world. Paul said to Timothy, reminded Timothy, reflected back upon his own life in sin. He was blasphemer, injurious, chiefest of sinners. Okay. Look at Romans chapter 6. Paul is describing one who has entered in the abundance of grace, been set free from sin through grace, verse 14, sin shall no longer be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. Verse 17, he's talking about those who, be thanks be to God, that though you were slaves to sin, past tense, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. He's describing people who have entered into the new covenant and the covenant of grace. Okay? Look at verse 21. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Paul describes people who have, under grace, been set free from the slavery to sin, become slaves to righteousness, and he describes them as presently being ashamed of their fruits of unrighteousness when they lived in sin. That as he refers to the fruits of them living in sin, he describes it as that to which they are now ashamed of. It is proper for those who live in grace, are free from the bondage of sin and have been forgiven of their sins, to also be ashamed of the fruits of unrighteousness as they lived in sin. It is a present consciousness that Paul describes of those. For what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Now, talking to people who are in bondage to sin and are shamed by it, the people who have been set free by the grace of God. But in reference to their life in sin, they are ashamed of it. He's not describing people who put it out of their minds, drive it out of their consciousness, pretend as though it never happened, pretend as though they're not guilty of it, pretend as though that God has wiped it away and they are going to too, and it has no relationship to their present relationship with God. But he talks about it being part of their consciousness, that they are ashamed of what they were, even though they are no longer that. It is not injurious to have a present shame for past sin. It is not detrimental to one's spiritual walk in grace to be presently ashamed of past unrighteous fruit when you were slaves to sin. It is not contradictory to a spiritual walk in grace to also be ashamed of sin. He's not talking about present sin. But it seems to be such a rare experience, or it seems to be such a suppressed experience, or it seems to be something that is so unfamiliar to us that if a person were to be under shame for sin, the people might say to them, you're just concentrating too much on your sin. You need to think about the grace of God. Don't have such a long face about your sin. Don't you know the gospel? You need more joy, not such grief. Stop disturbing the service by your weeping about sin. Come on, this is a day of grace. You're under the influence of law. Not necessarily. Ezekiel says, when you come under the influence of grace, then you'll remember your evil ways and loathe yourself for them. To be ashamed of your sin and live in that shame. Now, close with this. I think it's extremely important, and I know it's a reality to deal with, and that is that you might say something like this: Dennis, if I really spent time thinking about my life in sin, what it all consisted in, if I really let it affect my mind, if I really let it have an impact upon me, it might seem overwhelming. It might seem more than God can forgive. I might struggle and somehow it might seem like if I really did let it all come to the surface and let all of its shame mount up within my mind and in my heart and loathe myself, that I might lose touch with my relationship with God and be so filled with loathing for myself that I'll not touch the hand of God's grace any longer. And I just want that all be gone. Let me tell you something for your good, if I might. If your sins go to the heavens, like Psalm 38 said, my sins are completely over me. If your sins, as you think upon them and as you remember them, and they seem so abominable as they should, and they seem to reach so high, if you have the concept that the gospel and the mercy of God and the grace of God and the blood of Christ can only reach this high, and you only sustain your faith and you only sustain your stability because you kind of maybe don't think about this, you kind of drive it out, or you just don't give your mind to think about it because you're sure God will forgive this, but this seems overwhelming. The answer is not to refrain from this and drive it out. The answer is to drive your faith up. And the promises of God that says He will forgive all of your iniquities. If there are iniquities that your heart says, oh, God couldn't forgive that, then drive out the unbelief and take the word all for its face value. Let your heart and faith rise up until all abominations are trusted in for forgiveness in God's love and in God's grace and forgiveness. Don't let one abomination be put in the category of that's something I can't think about. I'm not sure God will forgive that. The answer is not to put it out of the mind. The answer is to bring it in. And challenge your faith and be challenged by it to require that your faith take God at His absolute promise that when He says He will forgive all iniquities, He means all. And the answer is not to drive the ones away that you think might be too great for His mercy. Because then you're saying you're in control of how much He will forgive. It's measured by your estimate of His grace. Take the revealed abundance of His grace. And let your mind pour itself out in its need for abundant grace. Take the Scriptures at its word when it says where grace abounded, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound.